This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
Some faces who were here last week and some faces who were not here last week. I'm really excited to be here. This week we have copies of the book available for if anybody's interested for afterwards. I'm going to start with a very brief introduction.
Last week. Yourself.
Oh, my name is T. Grummet. That's the same guy who's listed on the front of this. I teach here at Pardes and at Yeshiva not far from here and at a college on the other side of town. And I do educational work for the Lookstein Center. But tonight I'm here to talk about Sefer Bereishit, something that's been a passion of mine for many, many years. Last week, I spoke about a particular character within Sefer Bereishit and used it to an extent. One of the things that fascinates me is how characters, in all characters, all the main characters in Sefer Bereishit go through a tremendous development. All the main characters. So last week we spoke about Cain, right? One of the unlikely characters to go through development, but he does. But all of them. Cain goes through development. Noach, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah. We don't know so much about Rivka and Rivka and Rachel and Leah, Yaakov, Yosef, Yehuda, all the main characters go through a significant process. And one of the things that fascinates me is how much the text tells us about how much of a process they actually go through. So that was last week's focus. This week I thought it would be good to give a very, very different kind of insight into Sefer Bereishit, because Sefer Bereishit is not only about individuals and people and great people and not so great people, but Sefer Bereishit is, to a large extent, the story of God's search for a partner. It's a theological book, and it lays out the theological plan for, I think, all of human history, not just Jewish history, but all of human history. So what I'm going to do in the next 3 minutes is give an overall map of the first part of Sefer Bereishit, which will bring us right to the text that I'd like to study with you today. Sefer Bereishit starts, Perek Aleph is the creation story, or as I sometimes like to call it, it's the story that paints the image of God. If man is created in God's image, so what is that image? Perek Aleph tells us what the image of God is. God is creative. God uses speech to create. God is thoughtful. God is intelligent. God plans. God is all-powerful. Right? The story of Sefer Bereishit, of the creation, as told in Perek Aleph, is a story of a God who does everything exactly the way he wants, and everything turns out right. Ki tov. That's the first chapter. It's the image of God. The next two chapters are, and there are a lot of different ways of viewing this, but the next two chapters, to a large extent, tell the story of how humans become human. What does it mean to be human? Because ultimately, the story of creation is completely meaningless. The image of God is completely meaningless unless we understand that the Torah is about God meeting man. That's what this whole book is about. That's what this whole religion is about. It's about God and man meeting. So we start with, let's introduce God, character number one. Character number two, let's introduce people, humans. When I say man, I mean generic man, all of humanity. Right? So chapter number two, three, which is the story of the Garden of Eden, is really a story about how people become people. What makes us human, and how do we become human? And it's not just a story about something that happened in some garden a long time ago. It's the story of what happens to every single one of us from the time that we're born and we taste our first forbidden fruit, and we begin to explore the world around us and learn new things. And together with that, there comes pain and pleasure, and I mean all the things that are told to us in that story in Sefer Bereishit. So we're introduced to our two main characters, God and humanity. The story we saw last week was really a story of how humans grapple with mortality, which is part of the definition of who we are, and how we grapple with mortality and how we have relationships with other people. Because the relationships with other people are going to serve as a backdrop for our relationship with God. And at that point, Sefer Bereishit, basically, and I'm skipping and moving very quickly, Sefer Bereishit basically tells us that God's first attempt at creation failed. And he undoes it. And then he starts again from scratch. He starts with Noah and his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law, and they start again from scratch. They take the kernels of the world that once was, they carry it with them, they guard them through the cataclysm, and they start the world again afterwards. And the second time around, there are some differences, right? There are some new rules. The relationship between God and man has changed. The relationship between man and beast has changed. Right? So this is a second attempt. I mean, it's not just that God said, okay, well, you know, that failed, let me try again. I think it was Einstein who said that the sign of, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing twice without changing anything and expecting different results. Right? That's not what the Torah does. Torah describes how God tried again, but this time things were different. And there is some great mission. There is some great plan. There's some great hope that God has. He never makes it explicit. But it's clear that there's something that God is waiting for people to find their connection with him and for people to become more godlike. That's the overall story of not just Sefer Bereishit. I think it's the overall story of the Torah. How can people become more godlike? And that comes that together with the relationship with God. So the first attempt fails. So he starts again, and the second attempt, hard to call it a failure, but it's not exactly a success either. It's not working the way he wants. So after two rounds of 10 generations, after the first round, God says, enough, we're going to start all over again. After the second round, God says, I'm not going to do that. The world doesn't need a complete restart, but I think I need to change direction. Instead of trying to work with all of humanity together, let me pick one. Let me try to work this out with one, and one who I'm going to select for a very specific reason, because I see the potential there, and that one eventually, hopefully, is going to turn into a family, which will turn into a nation, and then I will have an entire nation of emissaries. This is exactly what the Torah describes, by the way, in the 19th chapter of Exodus. V'atem tehiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. You are going to be a nation of priests. What's a priest? A priest is the one who brings the people to God and brings God to the people. And that was the function of kohanim, mamlechet kohanim. Right? So the idea was for this people that he's chosen not to become the elite of humanity, but to become the ambassadors, God's ambassadors in the world, to bring God's message to the rest of humanity. And the rest of the story we know. You know, from there, just follow along until where we are today, and we're still working on this. Who is the individual that God chose? Abraham, very clearly. And at one point, the Torah actually tells us why it is that God chose Abraham. It's not so clear initially. There are only hints to it. But ultimately, we are told why it is that God chose Abraham. The passage we're going to look at today is is perhaps one of the seminal passages in terms of the relationship between God and the Jewish people. It's the passage that prefigures the Exodus in Egypt, the enslavement in Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt. It's the passage that is often used to describe our rights to be in this land. It is the core covenantal document between Hashem and the prototype, the proto individual of the Jewish people. So that's the overall introduction. Now I want to zoom in just a little bit. From there, let's take a look at Abraham and try to understand a little bit about what's happened with Abraham from the time God met him until the time we hit this passage. And then we're going to see what this passage does that tells us that something different is about to take place. God came to Abraham and told him to leave his place and to go to a new place. But he tells him more than just to leave his place. He has to leave his land. He has to leave three things. And I'm not going to go into what all three things are right now. Arzecha, Moladetecha, and Beit Avicha. Each one of those has a very specific meaning. But the first of those, he has to leave his land. He's going to get a new land. He has to leave his national identity. He's going to receive his own national identity. He has to leave his father's house, meaning some of the things he learned in his father's house, and he's going to get a new set of values to replace those. Right? Those are the core elements that Hashem tells Abraham. And Abraham goes, and here's the thing. God tells him to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And the crazy thing is that God doesn't show it to him. He starts traveling. God never tells him, go to the land of Canaan. He on his own decides that that's the direction he has to go in. My guess is that it's because his father had started going in that direction, so he decided to continue his father's path. He gets to this place. He comes to a mountaintop, Shechem, right next to Shechem, builds an altar, doesn't bring a sacrifice, and calls out in God's name. My guess is that he's looking for direction. And he doesn't get any. So he keeps going. And he keeps traveling southward. Why he's traveling southward, we can only venture a guess. But that's his general direction. He's going from the northeast in Haran, northern Syria, and traveling southwest. So he continues, and he goes to a place that's near Beit El. Today we have a pretty good guess as to where this place is. It's the highest mountain in the region outside of Har Hermon. I'm told that if you go to the top of the mountain, you can see the sea on the one side, you can see the Jordan on the other side, you can see up to Tzfat and down to Hebron. Right? And that's where God tells him, look north and south and east and west, and this land is going to be yours. But he doesn't tell it to him right then. Right? The mountain is called Har Baal Chatzor. It's right near Beit El. It is the highest mountain today. It's a closed military base. You can't get close to the top of the mountain. It's where the army has a listening station. They listen all the way into Jordan and Syria from there. It's a great place to watch what's going on in the skies and in the air. So Avram, again, he builds another altar. He builds another Mizbeach. Doesn't bring any korbanot. There are no sacrifices. And is still looking, but he's not told where to stop, and he keeps traveling. Eventually, he keeps traveling so far south, he ends up in Egypt. It's a little complicated because there's a famine in the land, and that apparently played a significant role in his decision to go down to Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, he gets into trouble. His wife gets taken, then he comes back. And eventually, when he comes back, he realizes that he was supposed to go to that place near Beit El. He goes back there, and that's where God tells him, this is your land. Here's what I'd like to take a look at. If you open up your packets to the second page, the second sheet. So the second sheet describes a number of stages that take place. The first stage, Bereishit chapter 12, and that's Avram's initial trip when he comes to Beit El. When he comes to Shechem. And here's what we're told. I'll read it in the Hebrew. You can follow along in the English. I'll do a loose translation. Vayikach Avram et Sarai ishto ve'et Lot ben Achiv ve'et Korach husham asher achashu ve'et hanefesh asher asu v'charan. So Avram took all the members of his immediate family and some of his extended family, including his nephew Lot, takes all of the household members that he had accumulated while he was living in Haran. Vayitzu lalechet aretz haKena'an. They left to go to the land of Canaan. Vayavo'u aretz haKena'an. They actually arrived in Canaan, as opposed to his father, who started the journey to Canaan but never made it. Vayavor Avram ba'aretz ad mekom Shechem ad Eilon Moreh. So Avram comes into the land, ba'aretz, it is the land. It's the land. He comes to the place of Shechem. There is no city there. It's only called Shechem two generations later. But he comes to the place that will eventually be known as Shechem, which is also called Eilon Moreh, v'ha-Kena'ani az ba'aretz. At that time, the Canaanite had already arrived in the land. Okay. So Avram gets there. His father had planned to get there earlier, but his father got delayed in Haran. And somehow or another, between the time his father stopped in Haran and the time that Avram actually arrives in the land, lo and behold, there's a different nation that's already settled in there. The Canaanites are there. Avram continues his journey, and on the way back from Egypt, he comes back up to Beit El, okay, which is his second stop along here. And that brings us to our second passage right underneath. And here, we're told things that are sort of snuck in very, very gently. On the way back, it turns out that Avram got very wealthy in Egypt. His nephew Lot got very wealthy as well. V'gam l'lot ha'olechet Avram, hayatzonu v'karvi ohalim. Lot also was very wealthy with lots of sheep and cattle. V'lo nasau tam ha'aretz ha'shevet yachtav, ki ayar b'chusham rav, v'lo yachlu la'shevet yachtav. They could not live together. They had too much to be able to live together. If you have a chance, we'll talk about that because it's a little bit absurd. Right. Today, there are how many people living in this land? Right? Well, 8.5 million are just the Israeli citizens. If you count all the people living in the land, we're getting up to somewhere in the range of 10 million people, because you have to count the Arabs who are living in Yehuda and Shomron and in Gaza. So this land has 10 million people. And there isn't room in those days for two clans with a lot of sheep. They couldn't live together. There's clearly something else that's going on other than that a lack of land. It would have been very easy for Avram and Lot to live together in the same house and for Avram to say, I'll take my sheep in the north, you take your sheep in the south. But we're going to eat dinner together. But that doesn't happen. They need to separate. Because apparently Lot needs his space. He's got to go away someplace. And Avram says, okay, wherever you go, I'll go in the exact opposite direction. But here we're told something interesting in the final pasuk in the second passage. Vayihi Riv Bein ro'eh mikne Avram uvein ro'eh mikne Lot. A fight broke out between the shepherds, Avram's shepherds and Lot's shepherds. And now, in a little parenthetical comment, we're told, v'ha-kena'ani v'ha-perizi, az yoshev v'aretz. Wow. Meaning by the time Avram went down to Egypt and came back, and I don't know how long that was, it could have been 6 months or a year or 2 years, but somewhere during that stretch of time, another nation had come in and settled into the land. So Avram was supposed to go to this land. Somehow or another, by the time he got there initially, the Kanani had arrived. By the time he came back there, the Kanani and the Perizi are now living there. Now, it doesn't take long, and there's another passage that I did not bring here. It's just a few psukim later, and something interesting happens. I'm going to draw an imaginary map right here. Okay? Make believe that this door is our map of Eretz Yisrael. Okay? So Shechem is up here. Okay, that Avram came from somewhere above the light fixture, and he came down to Shechem, and he goes down to Beit El, and then he goes all the way down to Egypt, meaning he's somewhere in the home underneath us. Then it comes back up to Beit El. In Beit El, Lot and Avraham split. And Avraham says, if you go north, I go south. If you go south, I go north. So Lot goes to stone. Where's stone? Somewhere over here. All right? So what direction did Lot go?
South.
So what direction is Avraham supposed to go in?
North.
But he doesn't do that. Avraham goes down to Hebron. Lot went south. Avram went south. Lot's in the valley, Avram's in the hills. What's he doing there?
Keeping an eye on his nephew.
He's keeping an eye on his nephew. He needed to give his nephew space. But he also had to make sure that he didn't get into too much trouble. And in fact, right afterwards, he does get into trouble, and Avram has to go save him. Now, Avram goes to save him. He has a ragtag army of 318 people, including, or maybe not including, but maybe added on, including some friends that he made in Hebron. He had gone to set up tent in Hebron, and there are three guys there, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. And they're from a nation called the Amori. So, before Avram gets to the land, the Kanani arrive. Avram leaves the land and comes back, and the Perizi are there. And then he splits from Lot, and then God appears to him and says, okay, Avram, I want you to walk the length and breadth of the land. Kum hitalech ba'aretz, the orka ul'roch ba. I want you to go north, south, east, and west. I want you to lay your claim to this land. And Avraham doesn't do that. Instead, he goes from Beit El down to Hebron and hangs out in Hebron waiting to see what Lot is going to need. So, what we have over here is a pattern. It's a pattern in which every time there's a series of delays of Avraham staking his claim in the land, and that's, you know, that's the original Lech Lecha. Leave your land, I'm going to give you a new one. And every delay in the land makes it more and more difficult to get this land because now there are more nations moving in. First it's the Kanani, then it's the Perizi, and then it's the Amori. By the time we get up to the chapter we're about to start, there are 10 different nations living there, which is going to make the promise of the land that much more difficult to fulfill. Okay, this is some of the background that we have. And with this, I'd like to actually take a look at some of the, the central question of chapter 15, Perek Tedvav. Okay, we have the Hebrew, we have the English on the following page. And you can follow along in either the Hebrew or the English. The opening verse, the opening pasuk of this chapter, Achar hadvarim ha'ele, which is connected to the story of Avraham and Lot. So after that story, Hayadvar Hashem el Avram b'machazeh lemor. God's word came to Avraham in some kind of a vision. Now, to me that's significant, because this is the first time God appears to humans. In the garden, God speaks to the man and the woman, but it's only audio. They hear the voice or the sound of God. God speaks to Noah, but doesn't appear to him. God speaks to Avraham before this, multiple times. He spoke to him before Avraham left Haran, he told him, Lech Lecha. He spoke to him again, he said, your children are going to get this land. He spoke to him a third time and said, Kum hitalech ba'aretz, go traverse the land. But this is the first visual appearance by God to humans. If you go later on in the Torah, the greatest prophet of all time is identified by the fact that God appears to him. And that appearance is an unfiltered appearance. Right? God appears to Moshe face to face. Right? So the appearance of God over here, there's a vision, that's a significant upgrade in the relationship that Abraham has with God. Clearly he's doing something right. So I assume from that means that what's about to happen here is something very positive. Avram has just done a series of things, and God's going to say, Shkach, well done. You're ready for the next step. Okay. And in fact, the next three words sort of confirm that. The next three words, Al tira Avram, don't be afraid. So, obviously the Mefarshim, the commentaries have a lot to say about what was Avram afraid of. You can all use your imaginations, you can fill in the blanks, and when you fill in the blanks, you'll probably come up with something that one of the commentaries have already said. Here's the interesting thing. This phrase of don't be afraid actually appears three times in Sefer Bereishit. It appears once as God speaks to Abraham, and it appears a second time as God speaks to Yitzchak, and it appears a third time as God speaks to Yaakov. So if you go back to that third page, and you take a look at the bottom, so you'll see there's a box there in the first entry on that second box, Al Tira Avram, which is from our passage over here. Second one is God appearing to Yitzchak. This is after Yitzchak spends some time with Avimelech, the king of the Plishtim in Gerar, and has altercation with him, and finally he digs wells. A strange story. On the way back from there, God comes to him, Vayira Elav Hashem Balailahu, God appears to him. Right? And again, there's a vision. Right? God appears to him and says, Anochi Elohei Avraham Avicha, I am the God of Avraham. Al tira, don't be afraid. And similarly, the third one is for Yaakov, and this comes when Yaakov is, after many, many years, is about to be reunited with Yosef. He hasn't seen him, and he gets the message, and it's time to go. And now that he's leaving the land, and probably leaving it for good. Yeah, Yaakov is not a young man at this point. And he knows he's packing up everything that he has, his entire family and all his belongings, and he's taking everything down to Egypt. God comes to him and again says, Anochi ha'el Elohei avicha, I am the God of your father, Al tira meredam mitzrayma, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. So it's interesting that each of the patriarchs, before or maybe after, they're involved in something, or before they're involved in something that they think is going to endanger their status, God comes to reassure them. So the Al Tira clues us in that God is reassuring them that what's happening is positive. So we have God appearing to Avraham in a vision. There's an upgrade over here to the relationship. There's an altira, there's a reassuring. And what comes afterwards also sounds very positive. Anochim agein lach, I am your protector. Scharcha harbe ma'od, your reward is very great. So I assume from this that the message that God is planning to deliver to Avram over here is a really positive message. Here's the problem. When you get to the end of the chapter, and you get to the brit bin habatarim, the covenant of the pieces, it's our deed to Eretz Yisrael. The message that God gives him does not sound like a very positive message. Let's remember, when Avram left the land of Haran, God told him, I'm going to give you a new land, and you're going to become a great nation, right? And you'll be blessed, right? So let's take a look. I'm going to jump now to Pasuk Tet, Pasuk 9. Okay, and again, you can follow in the Hebrew, you can follow in the English. Vayomer Elav, God says to Avraham, and this is the core text of the Brit Bein Habatarim, there's the strange stuff, and then there's the message afterwards. What does God say to him? Kechali egla mishuleshet, ve'ez mishuleshet, ve'ayel mishulash, take a calf, that is mishuleshet, we don't know what that means, 3 years old, take three of them. We really have no clue what the word mishuleshet means. The Mefarshim go crazy trying to figure this out. Nobody comes up with I think, anything that makes sense. So whatever it is, it obviously is significant because it's repeated three times. Right, the three, this mishuleshet is repeated three times. So take me a calf, that's mishuleshet. Take me a goat, that's mishuleshet. And take me a ram, that's mishulash. And two birds. A dove and a pigeon. Tarva goes on. Vayikachlo et kol eila. So Avram goes and does that. Vayivater otam batavech. And he cuts them in half. Vayitein ish bitro likrat re'ehu. And he places the two halves facing each other. And that's why this is called Brit Bein Habatarim, right? The covenant of the pieces. Because there are two halves over here. V'tatzipor lovatar, but he did not chop the birds in half. Vayered ha'ayit al hapagarim. A vulture comes and attacks the corpses. The vulture is coming down to eat the meat. Vayashev otam Avram, but Avram settles them. Or maybe he chases away the vulture. Again, two different understandings. Vayihi ha-shemesh lavo, as the sun is about to set, tardema nafla al Avram. Avram falls asleep. Vihine eimach ha-sheicha gedola nofelet alav. And there is this terrifying darkness, terrifying great darkness, which befell him. Okay, so this is the strange part of the story. Animals cut in half, the birds are in cut, the vulture comes swooping down, and Avram resettles everything. And then he goes to sleep. A very dark, deep, terrifying sleep. Okay, that's that. A lot of visual stuff there, and there's no there's no real audio communication that comes to explain any of this. What happens afterwards? Now we get the message. Here's the message of the covenant. Vayomer li Avram, God says to Avram, Yadoa teida ki ger yezaracha be'eretz lo lahem. Should know that your children are going to become strangers in a land that is not theirs. Va'avadum, they will serve their masters in that strange land. Ve'inu otam, and they will be oppressed. Arba me'ot shana, for 400 years. Don't worry. I'll take care of the oppressors. They'll get what comes to them. But after the 400 years, your descendants are going to emerge with a great amount of wealth. You are going to die in peace. You're going to be buried at a ripe old age. The fourth generation will return here. Kilo shalem avon ha'emori adhena because the sin of the Emori will not have been completed until then. Okay, so let me start with the easy question. This chapter starts with God telling Avraham, you're getting an upgrade in the relationship, you're getting visuals, not just audio, a reassurance of Al Tira Avraham, don't be afraid. And then he's told a message that no Jewish grandparent or parent can survive. He says, don't worry, you can die a peaceful death, your children are going to be enslaved for 400 years. It's such a bizarre message. Hashem told him to leave Haran, to come to this place, leave that land, come here, and he promises him immediately, he says, I'm going to give you a new land, I'm going to give you, you're going to become your own nation, you're going to have children, right? All these promises, and now God says, okay, you ready? I'm going to give you an upgrade. That upgrade means that you're not getting anything at all. And not only are you not getting anything, but your grandchildren are not going to witness their grandchildren getting anything. But you'll die a peaceful death. It'll be great. What a bizarre message. How can Avram die a peaceful death? Knowing that his children are going to endure 400 years of servitude and oppression? And that's the message God comes and says, don't worry. There's something bizarre about this story. The other bizarre thing about this story, which I think, you know, we all sort of got, and you know, I read through the first part, which is the symbolic part, and the second part, which is the audio message, and you know what it feels like? You ever watch one of those old movies that they put up on YouTube, and the sound is off from the video by maybe half a second? And it's really disconcerting because they just don't match up. Well, that's what it feels like. Because there's a visual thing over here with animals, with cutting the animals, with the birds. We don't know anything about the birds. The birds aren't cut. And the vulture. And then he gives him this message that has nothing to do with that image. So what's that image all about? And that's my problem here. Right? We have this chapter that just feels wrong. Everything about it feels wrong. There doesn't seem to be anything positive. So here's what I'd like to do. You have the page in front of you, and you might notice that when I laid out the text, it's not an accident that there are certain sections that are indented. Okay, that was done intentionally, and it's to make a second reading of the text a little bit easier. And here, there are going to be some surprising things. Let's go back to the beginning. God appears to Avraham, vision, Al Tira, don't be afraid, reward is very great. And then Avram speaks. Pasuk Beit, Avram speaks. Vayomer Avram, Hashem Elokim mati tenli, vanochi holech ariri, uven meshek beiti hu demesek Eliezer. I'll do a loose translation over here. God, what could you possibly give me? I have no children. The one who's going to inherit me is this Eliezer that I picked up from the battle in Damascus. In Damascus. I mean, not only does he not have any children, he has no heirs because he's already lost Lot. Avram was counting on he didn't think he was going to have any biological children because Sarai was barren. But at least Lot is his nephew, his dead brother's son. At least Lot will be my heir. He'll be able to carry on for me. And now Lot is lost too. And you come and you tell me my reward is very great? it's been 10 years since you promised me. You told me Lech Lecha, and you promised me a land, and you promised me to become a great nation. I have no hope. What's God's response? There is no response. Now, how do I know there's no response? Because the next pasuk, pasuk gimel, starts again with Vayomer Avram. Avram spoke again. There was a silence there. Avram had spoken to God, and there was no response from God. God's waiting for something. I would venture a guess that God doesn't like the way Avram spoke. So Avram says his message a second time. This time he says it a little bit more politely. Vayomer Avram, Hein li lo natata zara. Look, here are the facts. The facts are, you did not give me children. You promised me a child. You did not deliver a child. We don't hear the same invective that we heard in the previous pasuk. Here are the facts. You said I'm going to be a great nation. I have no children. Vine ben beiti yoreshoti. You know, a member of my household whom I captured or acquired or whatever, he is going to inherit me. Now here's the thing. We do have a response here. If you read the text very carefully, and you're not going to see this in the English translation, if you read the text carefully, if the text wanted to say that God responded, well, what would the Chumash say? Vayomer Hashem. Just like Vayomer Avram, Vayomer Hashem would mean God responded. But the text doesn't say that God responded. What it says is that God had already spoken to Avram about this. V'hinei dvar Hashem elav. God's word had already come to him. And what did God already tell him? God had already told him, Lo yirash chazeh, don't worry. This Eliezer guy, he is not your heir. Ki masher yetzeme mimeecha hu yirashecha. That a biological child is going to be your heir. So the text, this is not what God's telling him now. This is the text telling us. You, the reader, should know that God had already made it very clear. So here's Avraham. Avraham is faced with a little bit of a crisis. And the crisis is God promised, and it's already been about a dozen years, and God has not fulfilled. That's his crisis. And the text tells us, you should know, God was explicit with Avraham, whom he had already told him that he's going to have biological children. But now we hear God's response in the following pasuk, in Pasuk Hei. Pasuk Hei tells us, Vayotzea tohachutza. So God takes Avram outside. Vayomer, and he says to him, go outside and try to count the stars. And then he said to him, wait a minute. Vayomer. And then another Vayomer in the same pasuk. And it's God speaking both times. Earlier we had Vayomer and Vayomer with Avraham speaking both times. Obviously some kind of delay in between because Avram was waiting for a response from God. But here we have the reverse. Here we have Vayomer, God speaking, followed by God speaking again. What happened between those two times that God spoke? The fact that it says Vayomer a second time tells us again that there's a pause there. Right? The first time God said, go outside and count the stars. Try. So what happened between then and the second time God speaks? He went outside to count the stars. And there he is trying to... And the more he tries, the more he realizes that he can't. Not because there are so many. But because they're impossible to count. You can't put a number on them. they twinkle, they come in, they come out, meaning there's an experiential moment over here where Avram is trying to count the stars, and when he realizes that it's not possible, that's when God speaks to him the second time. He says, Ko yihi yezarecha. That's what your children are going to be like. You are afraid you're not going to have any biological children. Yes, you will. More children than you can possibly ever count. But instead of just telling it to him, he took him through an experience. Try it. Right? And at that point, right, even though God had already told him that you're going to have a biological child, at that point, the experience, and it's really the experiential component, that hits home, and Avram believes. Pasuk Vav, Ve'emin Ba'Hashem. The words didn't do it. It was the experience that made a big difference for Avram. Now, then, God comes to him and says, Ani Hashem, Asher Otziticha Me'ur Kasdim, Latet Lecha Ata Aretz Hazot Rishta. I'm the God who took you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land. And again we hear from Avram, Vayomar, Avram says, Hashem Elokim Bama Idaki Irashana, how am I going to know that I'm going to get it? Now, one pasuk earlier, it says that Avram believes in God. And God gives him a new promise. Avram again challenges. This drives the commentaries crazy. How could it possibly be? And there's a lot of creative commentary as to what's going on over here. It turns out, by the way, I think there are two things I'd like to say about this. So it turns out that there are two fundamental components to God's promise to Abraham. One is he's going to have children, and two, he's going to inherit the land. So Avram's first question is about children, his second question is about the land. Right? That's number one. The other thing I really should point out, and this goes back to what I said in the introduction. I said the great characters in Sefer Bereishit go through transformation. If we think about Avram is often identified as the man of faith. Kierkegaard called him the knight of faith. Right? Who else could go and bring their child up to Har HaMoriah and bind them and be prepared to sacrifice them? That requires an extraordinary amount of faith. Right? But why should we assume that Avram started off as the man of faith? Maybe he started off as a man of little faith. And he made the leap. God told him, leave, left the Lecha, and he went. But that doesn't mean he didn't have questions. Maybe Avram's faith is something that he acquired over the course of time. It's not fair to expect of Avram, at least at this stage of his life, that he's going to be complete in his development. I like to point out, his name is still Avram. He hasn't been graduated yet to Avraham. He's in a process. So, I don't think there's anything wrong with Avram having questions. I don't think there's anything wrong with Avram expressing his questions. So here's what we have in this perek. We have God comes to Avraham, and Avram asks a question, and God responds. And then God, again, gives another promise to Avraham, and Avram asks a question, and God responds. And what I did here on the sheet is I simply divided up, and this is my suggestion here. And what would have happened, what would this chapter look like, had Avraham not have asked his questions? Or, say it a little differently, what would have happened had Avraham not have interrupted God? So what would God's speech to Avraham have looked like? And then we can take a look, and really interesting things are going to come out. So here's one way of doing this. The part that is not indented are God's words when he's not responding to one of Avraham's challenges. Right? God speaks to Avraham and he responds to Avraham's question, but he also speaks to Avraham when he's not responding to Avraham's question. And if we take this chapter and just read the sections that are not indented, we get the following. After these things, God came to Avraham in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm your protector. Your reward is very great. I am the God who took you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land. From Minahar Mitzrayim," I'm skipping the indented section. What's this land? This land is Minahar Mitzrayim Adan Nahar Agadol Nahar Prat, right? From the river in Egypt until Nahar Prat, until the Euphrates. And it includes Hakeni Aknizia Kadmoni Chiti Prizi Rafaim Emorikna Anigir Gashien Yevusi. It includes all those 10 nations. Had Avram not have interrupted God, this is God's message to him. "Here's my covenant with you, Avraham. Up until now, you just had my word. Now I'm going to enshrine this word in a covenant." And by the way, that middle section, some of you may have recognized it a little bit. Ani Hashem Asher Otzeiticha Me'ur Kasdim. That sound familiar? Anochi Hashem Elokeichem Asher Otzeiti Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. It's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. That's a covenantal document. That's God's covenant with the Jewish people. God had every intention over here of establishing a covenant with Avraham. That's going to be the precursor of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. What happened? Avraham interrupted. Twice. So the first time Avraham interrupts, God takes him through an experience, okay, and Avraham gets it. The second time Avraham interrupts is different. The second time Avraham interrupts, God gives him this bizarre visual and then this very disturbing audio message. Why? The fact that Avraham doesn't have children is not his own fault. He's been doing everything in his power to have children. It's God who promised and God who hasn't delivered. But why doesn't Avraham have ownership over this land?
He was told to walk back and forth. He didn't do it.
He was told to claim it, and he hasn't done that. He's delayed multiple times. The first time he delayed, the Kanani came. The second time he delayed, the Prizi came. A little while later, he delays again when God tells him to walk the length and breadth of the land, and the Amori is there. And by the time we get to this story, after Avraham has now chased and gone to, you know, this big battle over here and rescued Lot and brought him back home, by the time all that is finished, there are now 10 nations living in this land. And you have the chutzpah to ask me, "Bama eda ki irashena," how can you guarantee that I'm going to get this land? The reason Avraham doesn't have this land is not because God didn't deliver it to him. It's because Avraham has not acted on that. Now, he had good reason for not acting on that. He's taking care of his nephew. He's taking care of his family. He's taking responsibility. He's doing other things, right? But there's a consequence to that. And that doesn't give you the right to then tell God, "You know, you haven't given it to me yet. I've been trying. You just haven't taken it." So now God's message is a little bit different. God's message has shifted. The shift, and we'll speak first about the audio piece, and then we'll see if we can take a couple of minutes to try to make a little bit of sense with that visual, which is very bizarre. What does God tell him in the audio piece? He says, I'll tell you. You wanted to know about Ma'ida? How do I know? The answer is Yado Ateida. You're going to know. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Yado Ateida. You're going to know. You wanted to know? I'll tell you how you're going to know. You're going to know by not knowing. You're going to know by dying before you see it fulfilled. The message, and the message is a two-layered message. The first message is, you delay taking the land? Well, guess what? That delay has consequences. And those consequences are, there are 10 nations here in the land right now, and it's not going to be so easy. So you want to know how you're going to know? You're not going to know. I mean, it's an irony. He says, Yado Ateida, you're going to know, but you're not going to know. You're not going to see it. You're going to have to trust that it's going to happen eventually. There's another way of slicing this. And that is that because this is a covenant, so this is a covenant that really changes the whole rules of the game. What do I mean by that? God promised him, leave your land, leave Haran, I'll give you a new land. Leave your nation, I'll give you a new nation. Okay, leave your father's house, I'll give you something else to replace that with. And that's the kind of relationship where, and this is the way Avraham understood it, where, okay, you asked me to do X and I got A, and you asked me to do Y and I got B, and you asked me to do Z and you do C and I got Z, right? And you know, there's like a quid pro quo on each of those. And then what happens after that? What happens after God gives him the land? What happens after God gives him the nation?
Slavery for 400 years.
I'm talking about in the original plan. Lech lecha. Leave your land, I'll give you a new one. Great. Leave your family, I'll give you a new nation. Great. So what would happen after all that? So Avram has a land, he has a nation, and then what?
He has no children.
But let's assume that God had fulfilled all that stuff, and he has children, he has a nation. And where does that then leave him? So we got a replacement. That's the end of the line. God's coming and telling him, here, I'd like to establish a completely different kind of relationship with you. And let me take the same content that I said earlier and spin it a little bit differently. God tells him, look, I promised you the land. You delay taking the land. And I understand that you delay taking the land. It makes a lot of sense. You had other values that took priority over that. What does that tell me about you? That tells me that you're somebody who understands that things of value sometimes you have to wait for. It takes time to cultivate. Things of real value take a very long time to cultivate. You know, if I think ahead to the story of Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov, what's Esav's job? Esav's work, he's a hunter. So there's a great line that Esav says when Yaakov wants to buy the birthright from him. Esav says, "Hine anochi holech lamut, I'm going to die." And a number of the Mefarshim, Rashbam and Ibn Ezra, make the comment that it doesn't mean that Esav is dying imminently, but Esav says, look, I live a risky life. I'm a hunter. What happens if I wound the bear instead of killing it? What happens if I wound the lion instead of killing it? I'm a dead man. Every day is my last day. I'm a guy who climbs What's that mountain in Yellowstone that everybody likes? El Capitan, right? The sheer face that goes up 2,500 feet. And I do it without a rope. I live for the moment. I live for the excitement, the thrill of the moment. I could die. You want to buy my birthright? I'm not going to live long enough to cash in on that birthright. I have to wait. I have to wait till my father dies. That's not really going to happen. I'm going to die long before him. The birthright's completely meaningless. For somebody like me, Yaakov sits there and waits long term. He's going to invest in a little stock now. He's going to say, I'll buy IBM in 1945. And I'll sell it in 1995. And I'll sit here on the stock and I'll just wait for it to go up and up and up over the course of the years. And I'm okay with that. And Esav says, look, give me a penny stock that I can sell tomorrow for 100 times its current value. Esav lives for the moment. Yaakov lives long term. That long term is the hallmark of what Hashem is talking to Avram over here about. You've demonstrated that for things that are valuable, some things, you're willing to put them off and hold off on them. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you are the kind of character, the kind of individual with whom I can establish a long-term covenant. Not simply, you do A and I give you back a replacement for your A. No. The long-term covenant says that you establish a relationship with me, and I'll make sure that forever. You know, the number 400? So Rashi and others trying to figure out how the number 400 works. You know what the number 400 means? So it's 10 times 40. 40 in all of Tanakh means either birth or rebirth. It's regeneration. The 40 days of the flood. Moshe goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and comes down a different person. 40 years in the desert and Bnei Yisrael are recreated. The number 40 means the opportunity to recreate yourself. God says, your children are going to leave. They're going to go through the ultimate transformational process. 10 times over, they are going to transform themselves. That's what it means to be part of a covenantal nation. It's not simply a number you're going to suffer for a very, 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 very long time. No. They're going to go through a process that is going to transform them into something completely different. And then, when they are completely transformed, then they're ready to come back. That's the 400 years. Now, I mean, I don't have to worry about whether it was exactly 400 or 396 or 2. It doesn't make a difference. It's the transformational element. That's what the number 400 means over here. And that's what Hashem tells him. You are a man of covenant. You are a man of future. Man of future, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. With you, with your descendants after you. This is a long-term. You have shown the patience necessary to establish a long-term relationship. I really should stop here, but I think I need to spend 3 minutes saying something about the piece that I don't think anybody understands, and me neither. But I see it here, and I need to comment. We had the audio and the video, and right, none of this makes sense in those pictures with the animals that Avram chopped in half, right? And this. Pillar of fire and smoke that we didn't even read about, that had passed through them in the middle of this terrifying night that Avram had experienced. So here's the only thing I see here. Number one, there is this intense focus on the number three. There is an eglat mishuleshet, this triple or three-year-old or three calves. There's an Ez Mishuleshet, Ayel Mishulash, and there are three different kinds of animals. Then there's a fourth kind of animal, which is different. Those are the birds. The first three animals are cut. The fourth are not cut. That's in the visual part. But what do we have in the audio part? So in the audio part, we hear about returning home after 400 years. Again, that's the four. And then we're told right afterwards, the fourth generation will return here. Three generations are going to endure, right? They're going to be cut and split and who knows what. And the fourth generation is going to return. Dor Revi'i, Yashuvu Hena. The fourth generation comes back. So there's some intersection between the audio part and the visual part, and it revolves around the number three and the number four. Anybody who's interested, Yair Zakovich, who's a professor of Bible at Hebrew University, he's spoken here a number of times. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on three and four in Tanakh. Right? That three times something happens, the fourth time is what seals it. Right? Or the fourth time is when things change. Right? The first three, you have it, it's all, when you know to look for it, you're going to start seeing it all over the place. I think in the beginning of Amos, right? There's the, for three sins, God says, three sins I will forgive, but the fourth not. Right? And goes through a series of seven of those. Right? For three and then the fourth. And you have this all, literally all over the place. So here we have a two. We've got the three. Maybe those three animals, those three tripled animals, representing generations that are going to endure. And the fourth, the birds that fly free, that are going to go back home. We have the vulture that comes and tries to attack those animals, do something to them. And Avraham is the one who makes sure that they stay and that the vulture is gone. Which I can only take in this context. And again, what I'm saying here is just a little bit on the surface. I really don't understand this. But what I see here is what God is telling Avraham is that there's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. Because you're involved in a long-term process over here. And long-term processes are never smooth and never easy. But because of you, there's going to be a positive end to that process. You took care of the vulture. You watched over those three generations, or you watched over those three sets of animals that had been cut in half. And because you watched over them, so the fourth generation returns. There's some kind of loose linkage. It's not a very strong bond between the audio and the visual, but there's something here that seems like it actually connects the two of them. So what we end up with is an extraordinary story over here. It's the first time we have an explicit covenant with God and people in which there's something people need to do. Right? There was a covenant earlier with Noah, but people didn't have to do anything. But here, Avram and his descendants need to do something. There's a piece of this that is built into whom Avram is because of what Avram did. And that's the long term. That's the long term nature of what this is going to involve. Avram's hesitation or delay in claiming the land plays a significant role. It plays a significant role in forging what this covenant is going to look like. And then, when we take a step back, so we can piece together what God's initial message to Avram would have been, had Avram not have interrupted. Right. I think this is an extraordinary piece, because aside from all the stuff that came out, God came in here with a plan. Right? We have the three passages over here the ones that are not indented. And this was the plan of what God was going to say to Abraham, which is essentially an extended version of the Lech Lecha. But what emerges is that God changed his plan. And the reason he changed his plan is because he needed to adapt it to humans. That's one of the great stories in the entire Torah. God has his plan. He has his ki tov. He has his world that looks perfect. But because God wants this world to work for humans, he needs to make adjustments because of who we are. And I think that's one of the greatest stories to be told in the Torah. Okay, I'm open for questions, for comments, for thoughts. As you can see, we have copies of the book available. I have to share with you something. So obviously, you know, a lot of this appears in the book. Every time I teach this, it comes out differently. I can't tell you how many times I've taught it. So there are things I said today that do not appear in the book. Sorry, Gila. We'll have to wait for a second version. For those who Gila Fine is the editor of Magid Books, and has done an amazing job of transforming the world of English language Jewish literature. Sorry to embarrass you in front of everybody, but you're here and you're responsible. I've never formulated it like this before. I don't know that I ever will again, because every time I read, I see new things, and that's. You know, the crazy part about this, I'm just going to share a little vignette. I wrote a first draft of this book about 18 years ago. I got as far as Parashat Noach. I had 250 pages. And I looked at it and I said, I think I need to wait. And about 10, 12 years later, I took it out and looked at it and said, this is ridiculous. Both in terms of the content and in terms of the style of writing. I had to start all over again. I think I just deleted the file completely and started from scratch. And I've been teaching this now for 15 years, and every year is different. Every year I learn something new. I'm teaching it again this year, and I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. And I hope to continue that for a very, very long time.
I have a problem with Pasuk Tet Zayin.
Yeah.
Vador Revi'i Yeshuva Menot Kilot Shalem Avon Amori Areima.
Yeah.
First of all, why Dor Revi'i? That means each door is 100 years because of the 400 years. And I never heard of a door being considered 100 years. And second of all, Avon HaMori, it only says only one of the nations. There were other nations there also. Why does it only mention HaMori and not the others?
Right. So your first question, it's a great question, right? The only thing, I don't think that the fourth gen. I don't think that there's intention over here that four generations is 400 years. That cannot be. Certainly not in the pre-Avraham years. That could have been possible. You know, we had people living to 800-900 years, but in Avraham's lifetime, that was not the case. So I don't, and that's why I think the number 400 is not meant to be taken literally. Not meant to be taken as 400 years. Fact is, later on, you know, the Torah gives different numbers, and we know the numbers are not 400 years. 210 years. I mean, there are also, that I think 400 is one of those typological numbers. And you find typological numbers all over the place. So that's in terms of your first question. The second question, the Avon HaAmori, so you're concerned about the sin of the, so what was the sin of the Amori? What do you think it was?
What's the biggest sin in the Bible is probably Avon HaZorah, but I don't know.
Yeah, but it wasn't a sin for them.
Yeah.
Those are the Egyptians.
Oh.
Yeah.
And it was during the journey.
So I'll tell you what I think the Avon HaEmori refers to.
Amalek.
Yeah. I'll tell you what I think the Avon HaEmori refers to. And I don't think it's talking specifically about the Amori, but it is. In the previous chapter, when Avram goes to battle against the four kings, right? You have the four invading kings who came from the area of Babel, Iraq. Right? They came and invaded, and they took Lot captive. Avram goes and rescues Lot, and he takes with him his 318 people. And he also takes these three guys, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. Mamre, Elonei Mamre, the place is named after him. Mamre HaEmori. Behem Ba'alei Brit Avram. Avram had established a covenant with them. Perhaps part of the covenant with them is saying, this is your land. Despite the fact that God promised the land to him, this is your land. Rashbam says something similar, not here, but later on in the next parsha, when Avram establishes a covenant with Avimelech, basically acknowledging that the land of the Plishtim belongs to Avimelech. And Rashbam goes so far as to say that the story of Akedat Yitzchak is God's punishment to Avram for ceding the land. I'll put it a little bit differently. You are willing to give up on the promise of the land? Are you willing to give up on your promise of the child too? Right? You're compromising the covenant. So the Amori over here might refer to Avraham's delay of taking the land, or maybe even Avraham's ceding the land in some kind of legal form to the Amori, and Avram, there's a price that you have to pay. The Avon HaEmori is not the sin that the Amori committed, but the sin that you committed with the Amori. Yes?
So, in the very beginning of that, God's failure with man. Now, is that the same thing as man's failure? In other words, is that part and parcel of creation of man that he's going to fail? So therefore, it's God's failure because he should have seen all that? Or is it man's failure, in which case God is not necessarily responsible for that? He's given man the capacity to choose one way or the other.
So this is connected to the question you asked last week. I detect a pattern. I was actually very careful last week. I didn't speak, and I thought I was careful this evening as well. I said that the plan failed. Now, you could say that God failed, or you could say...
You said God failed.
I said God failed? Oh, well, I'll check the recording afterwards, and if I did... Okay, so last week I raised the possibility that here there's a huge philosophical question here. I don't usually speak about this in public. I speak about it only in my own head, and I certainly don't speak about it when it's being recorded. I'm tempted to turn off the recorder, but I'll say it. Part of the creation of humans, I think, requires the ultimate sacrifice on God's part. The ultimate sacrifice, not only ceding control, okay? And it's clear God cedes control. Okay? Here's a simple example. Here's my friend Chaim. Okay? Chaim's alive. I can decide whether Chaim dies or not. God wants Chaim to live. I can decide whether he dies or not. God has to cede control over Chaim's life to me. If I pull the trigger, Chaim dies. So, not only does God have to cede control of the world, I think it's possible as well that the very act of creating people, by definition of who people are, is that God created a being that he decided that he wouldn't know what the end was going to be. That's the ultimate in free will. The ultimate in free will is not just God created us with the ability to make the decisions, but he knows all the decisions anyway. The ultimate in free will is just like God can cede control, God can cede knowledge too. God can self-limit his own knowledge. Right? You all know the famous paradox, can God create a rock that he can't lift? So the answer is, he already did. You. Every human being. God created people, right? And by definition, humanity is something that God has chosen not to control. We determine our own fate. And not only do we determine our own fate, but it could be that built into the very idea of creation is that God doesn't know. He has self-limited, because the ultimate goal is for people to become more godlike. And if it's known in advance whether that's going to succeed or not, then God has not succeeded in creating humanity.
So by definition, this can't be God's will.
Right? So now you can phrase it any way you like, but what it means is that man hasn't achieved man's potential. That means the experiment here hasn't succeeded. But I'll tell you something. An experiment that succeeds every single time is not an experiment. Experiment, in order for it to succeed, it needs the potential to fail. And that's exactly what the Torah describes, right? So the creation of humanity is the ultimate experiment. It could fail. It did fail. And God says, okay, so now I need to tweak. Here's where I'm going to tweak it. Here I'm going to make it a little bit different. Now I'm going to tweak it a little bit better so that it works even better. Now let's let this thing run. And God chooses not to know and not to interfere unless it's going to go completely awry. Okay, but that's a subject for a completely different shiur. Thank you very much.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.